I do.
Good. Next week, I'm going to make a big milk or something.
I think there was like two copies left when I ordered this one. But I almost sold it to Patrick. Because I found out that my parents did actually have the full McNeil volume.
So they do the McNeil in one volume?
It's two. It's
two.
Okay.
They
look exactly the same.
Two that are that thick?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. I wonder if your page numbers are the same.
Can I see?
Right.
Exactly.
Right.
That's his volume, though.
Make this look much thinner.
It's not the size that matters.
See how many pages are in that total.
The version that you have is two volumes, and both volumes are the same size.
Yeah.
This volume, the whole book is in that thick one, and then the second one is just appendices.
Oh, is it?
Oh, I didn't look at
the
because the 849
is what I get, too. Also, the second one's not a lot.
The second book's a lot thicker.
It's the same size.
But that's got the same number of pages in it as this. These two have the same number of pages. They both got
about 3 inches before.
Maybe
yeah, that's probably
right. I can't be the whole book then. That can't be the whole book then. I've got
no, it's
two
not.
Exact,
no,
because
it means it's 1,500 pages.
Well, yeah. I have the same thing, but it's broken in two.
Wait.
Yeah, this is volume
this
one.
This is volume one. We're having a lot of confusion.
What the heck is happening?
All these.
That's what I've seen.
This is volume one.
That's what I've seen. That's just the same as what Rich has.
But this is the same too, but it must be a different kind of paper. It must be a thicker paper.
It's very nice paper.
It is nice paper.
It's like
$55.
It better be good paper.
Right.
I had no choice though. I'm like, oh,
yeah, nice paper.
Yeah, this makes me feel better that you read two instead of one. Maybe one. Just feel better what you're saying. I read two going out. I read both volumes.
The kid's getting fresh.
Wow, what are you doing?
This is what we're going through as a family when I'm not here.
All right, well, let's begin. Oh, good. Yeah. That's what we talked about last week.
This is a great little volume that has the letter, the correspondence between the bishop, Adelecto, and Calvin. And it has the Council of Trent at the back, the Counter-Reformation. It's a... If you ever thought about becoming Catholic, read the Council of Trent.
Yeah, Calvin can dissuade you just like he did the city of Geneva.
Yeah, exactly. And then this is a little selection of writings from diaries, letters, different things. Anyway, forward by Marilyn Robinson.
Oh, baby.
What's the name of that?
It's just called John Calvin's Selections from His Writings.
Very good. Well, let me open us in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks and praise for time that we can spend together. We thank you for gifted teachers you've raised up in your church, like Calvin and so many others through the centuries. We thank you for the faithful heritage and legacy that they passed down to us of dealing with your word with integrity and with accuracy. We pray that we would learn from them. We pray, of course, that we would still test everything according to the ultimate standard of Scripture, to sift out the wheat from the chaff and to hold fast that which is good. Pray that you would bless our conversation and discussion tonight, that we'd grow into a deeper understanding of what it means to know you and in knowing you to know ourselves. Pray that we would arrive at true wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's open up to the... to the prefatory address to King Francis I of France. I think that's a really good place to start. This is of not only, I think, great theological significance, but also great historical significance. Obviously, it really puts the Reformation in context. Last week, we talked about the life of John Calvin. I kind of gave you a thumbnail sketch overview. We talked a little bit about the purpose of the institutes themselves. Who wants to kind of recap for us the purpose of the institutes? Why did Calvin write this massive work?
He really wanted to devote himself to writing commentaries and his preaching. And so this, in his introduction, or in one of his introductions, I can't remember which one it is. I don't think it's to Francis. I think it says to the reader, maybe. But instead of whenever he's writing his commentaries, going off on every doctrine, theological treatise that could come up from the text. This would give him something that to point to, so he could just explain the passage and move on.
Yeah.
And according to the King Francis preface, it's also just to try to get every doctrine of Scripture kind of bound up and explained, as far as like formal doctrines that are clearly there.
Yeah, so. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, in his so if you step back to his letter to the reader, he says, "If after this road has, as it were, been paved, I shall publish any interpretations of Scripture," which he did, like, you know, full shelf of commentaries. "I shall always condense them, because I shall have no need to undertake long doctrinal discussions and to digress into commonplaces." Commonplaces is just a way discussion of a particular doctrine would be known as a commonplace. "In this way, the godly reader will be spared great annoyance and boredom, provided he approach Scripture armed with a knowledge of the present work as a necessary tool." So he sees the institutes and the commentaries as in a kind of hermeneutical spiral with each other, hermeneutical dialogue. So you go to the commentaries and you learn about Scripture, and you go to the institutes and you get the big picture, and the two kind of fit together. They're to work in harmony with each other. So that's certainly part of it. In fact, if you go back a little bit earlier in that same paragraph in his letter to the reader, he says, "It's been my purpose in this labor to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology for the reading of the divine word, in order that they may be able both to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling." So he also wrote the Institutes as a, certainly to go with his commentaries and to supplement the commentaries and work with the commentaries, but also to serve as a kind of training manual for theology students, which certainly you could say, you know, maybe fundamentally geared towards pastors and church teachers. But I think, you know, to some degree, all of us, all Christians, are to be theologians and theology students, and so certainly this work is...
Would you say that you'd say, hey, read this first, mm-hmm. and I want to give you the general views of all these different yeah. areas before we dig really deeper into stuff?
Yeah, it's kind of a big picture theology, then to fit with the particular, you know, exegetical work that he does on specific texts of Scripture, I think is a good way to look at it. But he also wrote this work as a defense of the Reformation. It's an apologetic work. And you could also say, actually, a political work. In fact, it's very interesting. You know, you start off with this preparatory address to the King of Francis, which has a political edge to it, in that he's trying to change the political conditions in France under which the church is operating, so that the Protestant Reformed Church in France will have some breathing room. The Institutes also ends, if you go to the very end of Book 4, it's about civil government. It's political. So in a way, you could say the Institutes' beginning and end are framed politically. And I think that's important because a lot of systematic theologies written in more recent times, say since the Enlightenment, don't deal with anything political at all. Calvin saw politics or civil government cultural life, social life, as falling within the province of theology. For him, there's nothing abstract about theology. All of it has to do with real life, with lived reality in God's world. It doesn't just have to do with ideas floating in our heads, but with the actual shape and structure of society, how people live out their lives practically. And really, we saw that too when we talked last week about what might be a proper way to understand the name. Institutes of the Christian Religion really means what? What's another way of thinking about that title of the work? Institutes means something like...
Sum of piety.
Well, yeah, he calls it a sum of piety. Like
formation.
Yeah, formation. I don't even think education would be a rich enough term to get at what he really means. It's the formation of not even just the total person, but really you could say the whole community. And it's a formation not just in, you know, say, ideas or something like that, but in what he calls piety, which there's actually a lot about piety in the first several chapters of the Institutes. You see that for Calvin, piety is both flows from the knowledge of God and leads to the knowledge of God, and it has to do with a filial love and fear and service of God. The kind of fear and service and love that sons would render to a father. So that's really what he's aiming at in this work as well. Now, in this dedication to the King of France,
go for it.
What do we see? What do you think about Calvin's address to the King of France? How does he view the situation in France? Is Calvin real patriotic about his homeland?
He seems pretty exasperated.
Yeah.
Only as much as he has to be not to get the king more upset with him.
I thought it was very carefully and well written to be honest, but he's still writing to a sovereign, like a sovereign of a nation.
It's very respectful.
Yeah, he's respectful, yet he gets his point across. And I don't know, I always appreciate reading when someone says, make up your own mind, don't believe all these people that are telling you what to think.
Yeah.
Especially when you're the divine leader or whatever of a country. And there's something as big and political as that going on.
Yeah, but he's also saying you probably should know this. I mean,
you're
smart enough now, or you're knowledge enough to know this stuff. So what's going on?
I don't know historically if there's any. What's interesting is that this, by the time Calvin put together the final edition of the Institutes, King Francis was long since dead, but Calvin continued to include this letter in the later editions of the Institutes, which I think tells you, you know, it was. He wanted the letter to be conjoined with the Institutes again because he didn't see theology and politics as separable, and he continued to wanted people to see the apologetic work that he did there. And so I think he certainly saw the letters having value beyond just what the King of France might get from it. But it's I don't know of anything historically that would suggest that King Francis took him up on his offer, you know, to read the Institutes. In fact, I have a hunch that he probably didn't. So Calvin speaks very respectfully to the king here, but he's also very straightforward in telling the king, look, you've been misled. You don't understand what the Reformation is really about, what we are up to in the Protestant Reformation. And so here, let me set you straight. It's interesting, and, you know, he talks about, basically just says, you know, get the facts. You know, at the bottom of page, my page 9, so we don't have the same page numbers for this. Our page numbers are going to be different. But so it's at the bottom of the second, towards the end of the second paragraph, and he says, indeed, I know with what horrible reports they have filled your ears and mind to render our cause as hateful as possible to you. And at this time, when Calvin writes this, you know, the first edition of the Institutes coming out in 1536, the Protestants were being regularly put to death in France. There's a great deal of persecution going on. He talks about how the reformers are being slandered. In the second section, does everybody have theirs? Have it numbered with sections?
Numbered.
Okay, you've got that numbered. Yes.
Just one, two, three.
I'm sure these are editorial, so they probably don't. So.
I have different paragraphs, but later on I do have numbers.
Okay, those are Calvin's numbers. I've got editor's numbers put in. Well, anyway, if you can't find exactly where I am, let me know and I'll try to get you to the right place. But he says, he makes his plea on behalf of the persecuted reformers. Says, for this reason, most invincible king, I not unjustly ask you to undertake a full inquiry into this case. So again, pleading with him to get his facts straight, which until now has been handled, we may even say, tossed about with no order of law and with violent heat rather than judicial gravity. And do not think that I am here preparing my own personal defense, thereby to return safely to my native land. I love what he says here. Even though I regard my country with as much natural affection as becomes me, so he's a patriot, he loves France. As things now stand, I do not much regret being excluded. That's a great way to put it. The way things are I don't much mind being excluded from France the way things are now. Because, so he loves his country with a kind of natural affection that is appropriate. You know, patriotism is a virtue. But listen to what he says. Rather, I embrace the common cause of all believers, that of Christ himself. So Calvin sees his true citizenship, not with France, but with the kingdom of Christ. And so his brothers and sisters are not so much his fellow Frenchmen as they are those who believe in Christ along with him. So it's about the cause of Christ, a cause completely torn and trampled in your realm today, lying, as it were, utterly forlorn, more through the tyranny of certain Pharisees than with your approval. So he's equating the Roman Catholics who are persecuting the reformers with the Pharisees. And it's interesting here, again, this shows you, you know, the nature of things in the 16th century. In Calvin's mind, the king of France bears responsibility for the state of the church in his realm, at least to some degree. So he's responsible, and of course at the very end of the Institutes we'll come to this and we'll see what role Calvin gives the civil magistrate in and religious affairs or ecclesiastical affairs. We talked some last time about how Calvin certainly argues for an institutional distinction between church and state, but he also sees church and state, while they're distinct institutions, they're both under the authority of God and his word, or Christ and his word, you could say. And so he does see the king as having a responsibility to protect the true religion here.
And at the end of that paragraph, I don't want to jump ahead, but at the end of the paragraph, he basically describes all these, the Catholic priests, he calls them out specifically later on, attacking the Protestants, attacking the gospel. But then he calls out all these people who are refusing to protect the Protestants, refusing to stand up against the people who are corrupting the church. And he says, thus all are ashamed of the gospel. Hmm. It's almost like it's a subtle way of calling out the king. Like, if you don't step in and do something, you're guilty, right, just as right. much as the people who are attacking the Protestants. It's like, just because you're not attacking the church doesn't make you innocent.
Right.
If you have the power to step in, intervene, and you don't, then you're just as guilty as the... Anyway, I thought that was a very subtle, diplomatic way of calling him out.
Well, continuing from that, I hope you all see where I am. Mm-hmm. It will be then for you, most serene king, not to close your ears or your mind to such just defense, especially when a very great question is at stake. How God's glory may be kept safe on earth, how God's truth may retain its place of honor, how Christ's kingdom may be kept in good repair among us. So for Calvin, those are the key questions. See, Calvin's very concerned about questions of social order. Very concerned about the visibility of Christ's kingdom in the world, you could say. Indeed, this consideration makes a true king. Now, this is, again, we'll come back to this later on, but here we get snatches of Calvin's political philosophy, okay? I mean, this is a key plank in the Calvinist platform. This is what a true king is. He recognizes himself a minister of God in governing his kingdom. Now, that king who, in ruling over his realm, does not serve God's glory, exercises not kingly rule, but brigandage. In other words, he's a thief and a robber and a rebel. Furthermore, he is deceived who looks for enduring prosperity in his kingdom when it is not ruled by God's scepter, that is, his holy word. So Calvin thinks the word of God ought to reign even over the political sphere, and that even kings and princes and magistrates have an obligation to God and must see themselves as operating under God's authority and must uphold God's truth. Now, you know, people might read this today and think, oh, then Calvin was some kind of, you know, thoroughgoing theocrat who would want the king to use the sword to persecute unbelievers, that kind of thing. We talked about the whole Servetus thing last time. But I think the Servetus thing, you know, was basically out of character for Calvin overall. And again, you know, we talked about last time how, you know, to some degree, Calvin was certainly a product of his times, and Servetus would have been put to death in any number of cities in Europe, Catholic and Protestant. So it was very much part of the politics of the day to see somebody like Servetus as a seditious man who was causing all kinds of civil unrest and had to be dealt with that way. I don't think Calvin would have wanted to use the sword to further the true religion in the sense of persecuting unbelievers, because I don't think he would have seen that as a way of furthering the mission of the church. But he does think that a Christian king or Christian magistrate will acknowledge God's truth and acknowledge the place of the church in God's purposes and will order society accordingly. Mm. So certainly unbelievers, you know, unbelievers were allowed to function in Geneva, you know, as long as they weren't seditious in the way that Servetus was. But Calvin also believed that The moral norms that govern a society ought to be derived from God's word. The godly magistrate will be applying God's word in the civil realm.
So it's not, I think we often think of separation of church and state as state godless doing what they want, and the church the holy land or whatever, the holy people. But he would see it more as the separation of church and state, but the state is ruled by God's word, so there's ability for...
Right, the state is not secular in the sense that we use the term secular today, which would mean something like religiously neutral. Because what we're going to see, Calvin doesn't believe there's any such thing as religious neutrality. And you have to get your moral norms from somewhere. You know, all law is just legislated morality, so where are those norms going to come from? And Calvin's indicating here, he thinks they ought to derive from God's word. And then going on in that same paragraph, is Calvin optimistic or pessimistic about the cause of truth? It's one of my favorite little sections. It says, before God, of course, we are miserable sinners. So he was talking about the reformers or the evangelicals. In men's eyes, most despised, if you will, the off-scouring and refuse of the world or anything viler that can be named. So he's saying we know that we're looked at with scorn and disgust. Then he says, thus, before God, nothing remains for us to boast of save his mercy, whereby we have been received into hope of eternal salvation through no merit of our own, and before men nothing but our weakness, which even to admit by a nod is to them the greatest dishonor. So he sees his opponents as not wanting to admit human weakness, but he says that we glory in our weakness because God's grace is magnified in our salvation. God gets all the glory and honor for our salvation. But then listen to what he says. And this gets in, you know, we've seen his politics. Now we get in a glimpse of his eschatology, his view of what's going to happen in history with the kingdom of God. But our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers even to the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72:8. And he is so to rule as to smite the whole earth with its iron and brazen strength, with its gold and silver brilliance, shattering it with the rod of his mouth as an earthen vessel, just as the prophets have prophesied concerning the magnificence of his reign. So what does Calvin expect to be the outcome? I mean, imagine the king of France reading this. I mean, Calvin basically says these prophecies about Christ reigning from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth and smiting the earth with his rod of iron. He's saying, you know, we're on the right side of history.
Yes.
When it comes to these prophecies, this is what it's talking about. Our cause, which is Christ's cause, which is the cause of the gospel, it's going to spread and flourish. And, you know,
would the king be, though, looking at his bishops and cardinals, thinking that he's on the right, like he's got the view?
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
So he's thinking the same. Would he say, I agree, Christ is reigning in prophecy, but you're wrong and I'm right?
Sure, yeah. And that's what the rest of the letter then, of course, gets into, is the particulars of the argument. But that's Calvin's claim, is that Christ's kingdom is going to reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the cause of the gospel will be victorious in history, and those who stand in the way will be smashed with Christ's rod of iron. That's what he's saying.
So you better make sure you're right.
Yeah, exactly.
So, but he's envisioning a theocracy? He's envisioning a church ruling this world?
No, I don't think a church, but I think he's envisioning... No, I don't think he's envisioning one world government either. I think he's envisioning nations being discipled by Christ and by the gospel. I think that's what he's envisioning. I think he's envisioning this spread of...
Is he saying Jesus is reigning right now?
He's saying Jesus is reigning right now, and this is where history is headed. That our cause, which is the, you know, he's already said it's the cause of Christ and Christ's kingdom, is going to triumph in the nations. In other words, Calvin is what some people would call today a postmillennialist or an optimistic amillennialist. He sees the growth of the kingdom through the course of history. And of course, there's other places where Calvin speaks like this as well, but that gives you some idea of how Calvin views the unfolding of history. There's a great confidence in this.
He's directly setting up the Protestants versus the church, right? I mean, this is a very stark disjunction. He sees, you know, our doctrine. Does he mean the reformers'
yes.
doctrine, and I mean, because he points out the priests and the church as, you know, antithetical
right.
to
right.
the to their doctrine, to their gospel. So I mean,
well, remember, he's writing on behalf of persecuted Protestants
mm-hmm.
in France.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, the antithesis. Obviously, I mean, we could talk about all the ways in which the situation between Reformed evangelical Christians and Roman Catholic Christians is very different today. I mean, that's a worthy discussion in itself. We you know, there's no reason for us to replay 16th century battles that no longer take that shape. I mean, to do that is, you know, it's kind of being a Civil War reenactor, but thinking that the Civil War is still going on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, no, that's not happening. There's no place in the world today where Protestants or Roman Catholics are putting one another to death. I mean, the most recent case would be, you know, Ireland, which was not too long ago. I mean, that's in
mm-hmm.
recent memory, obviously. But there's no place where that's happening actively in the world today. So Protestant-Roman Catholic relations are very different than what they were, and there's a lot of reasons for that that we could get into. When Calvin is writing this, King Francis and the Roman Catholics within France are certainly persecuting to death Protestants. So yes, it seems very much like that. You know, like there's the antithesis there. So, and of course, I mean, it wasn't like there was a third group to deal with at that time, whether it be secularists or Muslims or, you know, others that we would have to cope with today. So, then you get, you know, really in a way, a kind of informal statement of sola scriptura. Okay, so I mean, Calvin is applying one of the great Protestant principles to this discussion. He says, when Paul wished all prophecy to be made to accord with the analogy of faith, reference to Romans 12:6, he set forth a very clear rule to test all interpretation of scripture. Now, if our interpretation be measured by this rule of faith, victory is in our hands. In other words, if Scripture is used to interpret Scripture, if Scripture is allowed to be the ultimate judge in this contest, we'll win. Let me ask you this. You know, as you read through this section and you see Calvin's defense of the Reformation here, is there anything that is really striking to you, anything that jumps out to you, either by its presence in the discussion or by its absence? I mean, Calvin basically defends what he sees as the, you know, obviously the major issues in the Reformation here. You know, these next several pages. Anything interesting that jumps out at you?
From the rest of the preface? I mean, he unashamedly says, we've been accused of being against the church fathers when we're right in line, and actually it's you who are against the church fathers and labors to make that point.
Yeah.
I didn't expect that. Mm-hmm. Based on, like, up to that point, I didn't expect him to go into that. It's probably just because I don't know my history of all that was going on. Catholics and the Reformers, but
yeah,
it's pretty striking, and that's very, it's still a debate now, like, some people can say things that are new, and people say things that are new, it's, oh, well, this was believed in year 200, and, like,
yeah.
It's still an issue.
Well, what's interesting, just to build on that, well, I'm still going to walk through this, and we'll hit on it again, but I wanted to ask you just what your overall impressions were of the rest of what he says in terms of his case. You know, Calvin says they unjustly set the fathers against us. And yeah, certainly there's a lot of debate, you know, today over, you know, where the church fathers would fit in terms of a Protestant, Roman Catholic. You know, those are the categories you use. Where would a lot of the church fathers fit? But what's interesting is, and this also comes out in his letter to Sadoleto, the reformers are the traditionalists, and the Roman Catholics are actually the ones who believe all kinds of novelties that weren't believed in
mm-hmm.
the ancient church. I mean, when we get to the section on the papacy, I mean, Calvin gives a very long and extensive discussion of church history, you know, to show the origin and rise of the papacy, which clearly wasn't there in the first several centuries of the church. So, yeah, I mean, he very much thinks that church history is on the side of the reformers. And he says, the problem, you know, with you Roman Catholics is you go through the church fathers and pick out the dung, and we pick out the gold. I mean, that's, you know.
Oh, that was a great line.
It's a great line, yeah.
And I really his nuance is so helpful, because he shows that, yeah, what y'all are saying, you have support from the church fathers, some of them in some places, but what we have also has support from the church fathers, some of them in some places. And I think there's a tendency to paint kind of this monolithic, like, the church fathers say X.
Yeah, which it's very interesting. You know,
and then that solves that. That's the end of the discussion, when you may have this huge diversity among...
One of the theologians who inadvertently helped pave the way for the Reformation, not in the way that, say, Huss did by teaching reformational doctrines before the Reformation, but just because of things that he called attention to, is Peter Abelard, who wrote a book called Sic et Non, Yes and No. And basically what it was a collection of quotations from the church fathers, where he showed that he set them against each other. He would show, you know, church father A says this, and church father B contradicts him with this. And he did that on issue after issue after issue, to show that there was not this uniformity among the church fathers. And that was one of those things that, you know, kind of helped break down that medieval consensus about some things, like, you know, for example, the papacy, just by showing that there was a much greater diversity of opinion among the church fathers than was sometimes recognized. But is there anything that was striking by its absence in this defense of the Reformation? Anything that wasn't there that you thought maybe would have been like the first thing he would talk about?
Popularity, maybe?
Luther?
Well, okay, what about Luther?
He's not there.
Well, he's not there by names, you know, okay, certainly. Yeah. But what about Luther's great doctrine, the doctrine he rediscovered?
Justification.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
He really doesn't mention it. Which, of course, in the Institutes, he's going to deal with at length, so King Francis will get there. But isn't that interesting? Here you have this apologetic letter.
No, granted, the elephant in the room that he doesn't address.
But yeah, well, it's like he doesn't even have to go there. But I point that out not because I want to downplay the importance of justification, not at all. I mean, obviously justification was central to the Reformation, and the Reformers got that right. And one of the reasons that Roman Catholic and Protestant relations are better today than they were, you know, 500 years ago, is because basically the Roman Catholics have had to surrender on that particular issue. Just the scholarship is so overwhelmingly in favor of the Protestant doctrine, in terms of understanding what the Apostle Paul meant by his justification language and so forth. But there's a tendency in kind of popularized histories of the Reformation to think the Reformation was really about one thing, and that is the doctrine of justification. Actually, it's about a whole lot more than that. And this letter is very helpful because it brings that out, these other dimensions of the Reformation. From one standpoint, you could say the Reformation was really all about idolatry, all about idolatrous worship. It was the Roman Catholic Church had become deeply idolatrous, and that had to be corrected. The Reformation was a breaking with the idols and a smashing with the idols, smashing of the idols. You know, that's one way of looking at it. Of course, he does get into sola scriptura here. I already referenced that. But, you know, the authority of scripture over against tradition, that's a huge issue here. So there's a lot of other things that are mentioned here, and it's interesting that justification is not. Now, obviously, when he says, like in the earlier quotation I read, you know, our doctrine will triumph. Well, our doctrine, you know, certainly includes justification. And if Francis ever did read this, he, you know, as a whole, he would see that. But to me, it's a fascinating historical point in terms of understanding what the Reformation was all about. The Reformation was not just about correcting a certain doctrine. It was much bigger than that. The Reformers saw the whole life of the church as having been corrupted and plunged into idolatry, and so comprehensive reform was needed. It wasn't just patching up this doctrine or that practice. It was much bigger than that. Much more thoroughgoing Reformation. So let's look at some of these things he mentions here. We mentioned sola scriptura, which he gets at. Yeah, go ahead. He says in a paragraph a little bit further down, "What further? Examine briefly, most mighty king, all the parts of our case." So Calvin sees this as a multifaceted case. He says, "For the sake of this hope, some of us are shackled with iron, some beaten with rods, some led about as laughing stocks, some proscribed, some most savagely tortured, some forced to flee, like Calvin himself. All of us are oppressed by poverty, cursed with dire execrations, wounded by slanders, and treated in most shameful ways. Now look at our adversaries. I speak of the order of priests, at whose nod and will the others are hostile toward us. So he really sees the priests of the Roman Catholic Church in France as the ones who are driving this persecution. Consider with me for a moment what zeal motivates them. They readily allow themselves and others to ignore, neglect, and despise the true religion which has been handed down to us in the Scriptures. So again, Scripture as being supreme. They think it of no concern what belief anyone holds or does not hold regarding God and Christ, if only he submit his mind with implicit faith, as they call it, to the judgment of the church. Okay, what's implicit faith? We'll come back to that later. But what's implicit faith? What does Calvin mean by that term?
Believing without asking any questions about it?
Yeah, it's kind of a technical term that basically means that you believe what the church teaches, whether you understand it or not. Whether you find it in Scripture or not, you have implicit faith in the church. And really what's at stake in the debate over implicit faith is, where is ultimate authority found and where is infallibility found? Functionally, for the Roman Catholic Church, at least of this era, the final authority was found in the church herself. And of course, that's also where they placed infallibility. And Calvin wants to say, no, the point is not, so Calvin's rejection here of implicit faith is not to say the church doesn't have authority, or not to say that tradition doesn't have authority. We're going to see when we get to those parts of the Institutes that Calvin has a very high view of the authority of the church, very high view of the authority of church teachers, church officers as expounders of the Word of God, very high regard for tradition, which that also comes up in this letter. But the supreme authority is Christ speaking in Scripture, and the only infallible authority we have is Scripture. So that's why implicit faith doesn't work. Implicit faith means you don't test anything, you just believe it. And Calvin wants all Christians to be good Bereans who test what is preached against the Scriptures. So implicit faith does away with any kind of private judgment. And Calvin wants to maintain, no, you've got a responsibility to make judgments in accord with Scripture. And then, of course, he lists some of the things that they fight for. Why do they fight with such ferocity and bitterness? For the mass, purgatory, pilgrimage, and trifles of that sort, denying that there can be any true godliness without a most explicit faith, so to speak, in such things, even though they prove nothing of them from God's Word. So Calvin tests the doctrine of mass and purgatory and pilgrimage and other things like that by the standard of God's Word, and says they come up short. And yet for these Roman Catholic priests, these things are the very essence of their religion. And so, you know, Calvin says this is crazy. He takes on the charge of the fact that they're teaching something that's new and of recent origin. Okay, and the Roman Catholics would even say, look, this new teaching has not been authenticated with miracles. And how does Calvin respond to that?
You got to prove
emphatic,
prove that your doctrine is true, and then, you know, if you want to confirm it with miracles, that's great. But you guys produce all these miracles, you know, fake.
Yeah.
I thought it was great. He said, if this sounds new, then where have you guys been? He's like, this isn't anything new. This is God's Word.
Yeah. By calling it new, they do great wrong to God, whose sacred Word does not deserve to be accused of novelty. Yes. The Bible wasn't written yesterday. What are you talking about?
Right.
You know, this is as old as the apostles themselves.
He's their writers. Probably not.
When it comes to miracles, you know, Calvin doesn't take the bait. Calvin's not interested because Calvin doesn't think that ongoing miracles are really a part of what God's doing. I mean, Calvin was basically what you would call today a cessationist. He was not a, you know, charismatic or whatever you want to call it. If you take Calvin's theology as a whole, I think he's pretty clear that there's no further apostles. Paul's the last of the apostles, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. When James was killed, there was no, you know, when Judas hung himself, they found a replacement. But when James died, they didn't find a replacement apostle, because the apostles were only for that foundation-laying period of the church, and once they died off, that was it. There were not going to be any more apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, who were given special gifts of inspiration to deliver God's revelation, his infallible revelation to us. But once they did that, once we had a completed scripture, there were no more apostles. And miracle gifts were given in the first century to authenticate that revelation that was being given. So when new revelation is no longer being given, there's no longer a need for miraculous gifts. And, Calvin cites passages like, Hebrews 2:4, the Lord attested it by signs and wonders, or Acts 14, signs and wonders done by the apostles' hands. He ties these miraculous gifts to the age of the apostles, and the purpose of those gifts was to authenticate the new revelation that was being given. Because there's no new revelation being given, there's no need for new miracles.
But what do you make of the line at the very end of that section where he says, he talks about, how Satan can conjure up all these,
magicians and enchanters been noted for miracles.
But then he says, we then have no lack of miracles, sure miracles, that cannot be gainsaid, but those to which our opponents lay claim are mere delusions of Satan, inasmuch as they draw off the people from the true worship of God to vanity. I mean, is he talking about actual events, miraculous events in their day, or is that, is he being sarcastic? Or
I think there is a touch of sarcasm in it. I think for Calvin, I think he's probably using miracle in a little bit different way here. He says these are very certain and not subject to mockery. I think Calvin would see the work of salvation itself as a miracle. That God bringing dead sinners to a living faith in Christ is itself a miracle.
Or just the fact that this ragtag group of refugees is turning the whole empire upside down or whatever.
That's how I would see it. I mean, I think that's exactly right. Then he gets to the church fathers, a point Brian brought up. They unjustly set the fathers against us. Calvin, well, let me say this also about the whole debate over the church fathers. The best patristic, and that's a word that's often used for the church fathers, the patristics, the best patristic scholars of the day were on the Reformed side. Guys like Calvin, Luther, Martin Bucer. So all you have to do is take your index to the institutes and you'll see, the massive number of citations he's got from the church fathers, particularly Augustine, but there's others who are cited a great deal as well. And there's been a lot of studies in, more recent times. I think, what's his name? Anthony something or others. What's that?
Anthony Lane.
Anthony Lane, yes, has done a study of Calvin and the church fathers, which is very, very interesting, showing how exhaustive Calvin's knowledge was. And this is in the days before Google and all that, where you would just, what did that church father say? And you type it in and you find it. I mean, hey, Calvin had to have all of this just, in his mental filing cabinet, just in his head. So just a great, great knowledge of the church fathers. And was able to, just have all of that at his fingertips to use when he needed to, as you'll see as you work through the institutes as a whole. So he talks about how, they pick out the dung, they worship only the faults and errors of the fathers. He talks about how the fathers really aren't the final standard anyway, because they often disagreed amongst themselves. That's the sic et non kind of thing. He says, I could with no trouble at all prove that the greater part of what we're saying today meets with their approval. So he really believes the church fathers are on his side. Interesting that he touches on, of course, he touches on monks. We can kind of pass that by. He talks about images. This is interesting. It was a father who termed it a dreadful abomination to see an image either of Christ or of some saint painted in the churches of Christians. I don't think that the use of images was common in the early church. It's something that crept in later on. And then the church began to just crassly violate the second commandment by bowing to images and kissing them and burning incense before them and so forth. And Calvin sees all of that as idolatry. Even things like prayers to the dead. He says another father counseled that, so this is a father who would be on the side of the Protestants, after having exercised in burial the office of humanity toward the dead, we should let them rest. You know, don't try to bother them with your prayers. They break these limits when they stir up perpetual solicitude for the dead. It talks about the Eucharist. Certainly a church father said all different kinds of things about the Eucharist, but certainly, it wasn't even possible for the early church to believe in transubstantiation because transubstantiation required an Aristotelian metaphysic, and most of the church fathers were not familiar with Aristotle. Aristotle was sort of rediscovered. Later on, and then Aquinas sort of used Aristotle, and say Aquinas tried to synthesize Aristotle in the Bible, but he used Aristotelian categories, and it was really in that late medieval era when it really became possible to develop something like transubstantiation. It would not have been possible for the fathers to believe it because they didn't use those categories philosophically. They weren't Aristotelians. He talks about the lack of church discipline in Rome, that they don't care how wicked people are when they come to the table. They don't call anybody to faith in Christ. Rather, they put their works on sale as the grace and merit of Christ. It's talking about indulgences, of course. They don't do any discipline in terms of keeping the wicked away from the table, but then they really don't let the people commune. Either, or they just commune in one kind. They don't receive the bread and wine together.
But again, the open table was a...
Well, so he says, the Father set forth only one Eucharist for the whole church and consequently excluded wicked and criminal persons. How far have they removed the boundaries when they fill not only churches but also private houses with their masses, admitting anyone at all to observe them, each one the more willing, the more he pays,
so
it's a matter of money, however impure and wicked he may be. So there's a total breakdown of church discipline.
So I'm a little confused, was the Eucharist in the Catholic Church easy to take? Or was it just like for the...
Well, it was, anybody could take it, but then if you took it, you probably only got the bread and not the wine.
Okay.
And actually, and this is a big deal in the Reformation. He says that they're able to take it, the more he pays, and because you could actually, you could sponsor private masses on behalf of yourself or your family members with money. Give a certain amount of money, and priests would do masses for you or your family. And of course, they thought that accomplished something, whether it be bringing blessing or getting you out of purgatory. Then it talks about they put their work on sale as the grace and merit of Christ, probably a reference to indulgences. One thing you really need to understand, and this is one of those places where I think the connection between late medieval Roman Catholicism and the Pharisees is really, really accurate. The Pharisees, and we'll actually see this along the way in Mark's Gospel, they had a kind of spirituality or piety that favored the rich over the poor. It actually cost a lot of money to do all the particulars that the Pharisees thought that the Jews should be doing. It was just expensive to be a pious person in Israel, according to the standards of the Pharisees. Well, same kind of thing in medieval Catholicism. It was a piety that favored the rich over the poor. The rich could buy indulgences, they could sponsor masses, they could take the pilgrimages, they could do all these things that marked you out as a spiritual person. And of course, Jesus stood all that on its head, like in Mark 14, where the woman puts her last, mites into the temple treasury. Mm. Jesus makes it really clear that any kind of piety that takes advantage of people financially or that allows the rich to have access to spiritual blessings that the poor don't have is a very wicked piety. And that's exactly what you had in medieval Catholicism. And technically still having Catholicism today. Indulgences are technically still a part of the Roman faith. I don't know of anybody actually buying them today, but it's on the books.
You can earn them through like acts of, you do this thing or participate in this social justice, effort. It's kind of like do a service project and get awarded.
They send you a card or something?
The mail? I don't know. I guess it's a certificate.
I'd frame it.
There's a concern about legalism, you know, laws of fasting imposed upon the church. You know, really seeing these things as the essence of piety or religiosity, things that God doesn't require in his word, but that are, you know, really made the essence of religion. Clerical celibacy, of course, we know where that's gotten in the Roman Catholic Church in terms of, you know, sex abuse scandals and whatnot. But, of course, it was a huge problem back then as well. So basically, you know, you've got this litany of errors that Calvin, you know, identifies within the Roman Church that the reformers want to correct. He talks about their, you know, you have a section on the appeal to custom against truth. Calvin's not opposed to custom or tradition, but he does want everything to be tested according to God's word, because custom and tradition alone, even something that goes back to antiquity, is not by itself a sufficient proof that it's true.
And just because most people said it doesn't mean it's actually right. It's not like democracy. This is just such great wisdom. Human affairs have scarcely ever been so happily constituted as that the better course please the greater number.
Yeah.
Like, just because everybody likes it doesn't mean it's right.
Talks about the marks of the church, the pure preaching of God's word and the lawful administration of the sacraments. The Roman Catholics want a very visible institution, and we're going to see Calvin's very much in favor of the institutional church and the visible church and whatnot. But the kind of visibility that's being talked about here is the pomp and ceremony of Roman Catholic worship, and it's interesting how often Calvin appeals to Old Testament precedents for times when it seemed like the true church, you know, genuine believers were driven underground, and the idolaters within Israel still had, you know, the temple and the sacrifices and the vestments and all, everything that looked fabulous, but the true believers were driven underground. He gives a number of different examples of this, particularly from the Old Testament.
Elijah,
Micaiah, and the apostles themselves. So, several examples. And then also gives an example of just, you know, problems within the papacy from more recent history, which we don't need to go into that here. We'll eventually get to that. But there was the charge that the reformers were seditious. You know, all kinds of tumults resulted from their proclamation of the gospel. And here's where you see that Calvin really sees himself and the other reformers as fighting on two fronts. On the one hand, yes, they are fighting against the Roman Catholic Church with its legalisms and its moral and doctrinal corruption and, you know, and all of that. But then also on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Anabaptists, who really are seditious and revolutionary, and Calvin is fighting against them as well. Martin Luther at one point describing Anabaptists said it's like they've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all, because they were just kind of, you know, they claimed to do all kinds of crazy things in the name of following the lead of God's Spirit, but they didn't believe in the final authority of Scripture any more than the Roman Catholics did. So you had a real problem with that. And, of course, some of them did become very violent and caused all kinds of problems, social unrest and whatnot. So Calvin here says, you know, we may be blamed for these things, but it's not our fault. He gives the example of Elijah, who was asked if he was troubling Israel. To the Jews, Christ was seditious. The charge of stirring up the people was laid against the apostles. What else are they doing who blame us today for all the disturbances, tumults, and contentions that boil up against us? Elijah taught us that we ought to reply to such charges. It is not we who either spread errors abroad or incite tumults, but it is they who contend against God's power. So, you know, don't blame us. You know, it's not our fault. And so then you have Calvin's conclusion. And I really, really like this right towards the end, like maybe, you know, three paragraphs from the end. We're unjustly charged, too, with intentions of such a sort that we have never given the least suspicion of them. We are, I suppose, contriving the overthrow of the kingdoms. We, from whom not one seditious word was ever heard, we whose life, when we lived under you, is always acknowledged to be quiet and simple, we who do not cease to pray for the full prosperity of yourself and your kingdom, not the present tense, although we are now fugitives from home. We are, I suppose, you know, he's being sarcastic here, wildly chasing after wanton vices. Even though in our moral actions many things are blameworthy, nothing deserves such great reproach as this. And we have not, by God's grace, profited so little by the gospel that our life may not be for these disparagers an example of chastity, generosity, mercy, continence, patience, modesty, and all other virtues. It's perfectly clear that we fear and worship God in the very truth since we seek, not only in our life but in our death, that his name be hallowed. So basically all these charges that are brought against us are false. We lived quietly among you before we were persecuted and driven out. We continue to pray for the peace of your kingdom and for your prosperity as king. Good arguments. So you come to the end and you kind of see Calvin's persuasive powers again at work. And this, you know, talking about this full-scale apology. I have not tried to formulate a defense, but merely to dispose your mind to give a hearing to the actual presentation of our case. That's all Calvin wants. It's the fair hearing. You know, he's just thrown all this out there just to say, just hear us. Hear what we have to say.
Calvin the lawyer.
Yeah, exactly. Like that's exactly what it is. He's arguing his case as a lawyer. Okay, anything else there?
To get back to when you asked if there was anything striking, it struck me just because we've never lived in a culture like this one. It just struck me that he's addressing the king at all, in a sense. Yeah, it's not shocking when I know history, but when I think about someone addressing like our president or someone, it's just not. There's a sense in which it would be great. There's also a sense in which it's not the same because he's. Like President Obama and former presidents haven't been just aligned with the church. They're not thinking of themselves as representing God in some way. They're not, you know. So it's very different. And there's also something to be said about, like, this is super bold, pretty hard. Like, I would love to see some pastors, you know, maybe public statements to the president. Not the ones that most people want, like, just kind of berating them, but saying, like, you're responsible for these things. This is the word of God. These are some things that you need to think through. Please listen to this.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'd like, that's probably a discussion for another time, but it's worth, for me, who's often confused on that kind of relationship between our government and the church, to flesh some of that stuff out and what the church should do with public officials.
Yeah.
Is it something like Bledsoe? Thinking like I'm going to take 20 years to get to know the officials in my city and that way? Or is it more public statements? You know, I've heard, you know, Piper in a sermon say, you know, directly to the president things about abortion and things like that. And I think it's very powerful and worthy of a moment, you know, every now and again.
Yeah, yeah.
I just, you know, I think that's worth talking about at some point.
Should I preach a sermon to Governor Bentley telling him
what? Bro.
Well, it might be more, I mean, to him, I think he professes, right? So he'd be more, I think for
him. He's got a pastor who hopefully is telling him.
Well, I mean, you could at least go to a scripture. If you go to, like, a President Obama, and first you got to convince him, I think more make him feel responsible and say, hey, go to scripture and look. He's like, why do I need to look there?
Yeah, why would I do that?
Right.
But like a governor like Bentley, he should, based on what he says, he should be able to be convinced by scripture.
Right.
Whereas a secular person, even whatever he claims.
Didn't
definitely seemed to be a large public dimension to it, especially when you said that it came out and he, even after the guy died, he still wanted to include it in there.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, did he really expect the King of France was going to read his institutes when all his advisor, these Roman Catholics, even though he argues the case and makes it very without reproach, you know, he's presenting himself above reproach and all these things. I don't know. I'm very suspicious about if he's not even living in that country and he's going to write a book.
What's the thought that even the letter would have gotten to him? Like, if you were to send a letter to Obama telling him...
Probably wouldn't even read it.
Exactly. You know, there's plenty of minions to filter.
Well, I don't know. I've never seen anybody who deals with the history of that. Awesome. So I don't know if anybody even knows.
Yeah.
You know, maybe there's a biography of Calvin or something or a history of the Reformation that answers that question. I just haven't come across it. But... Whether he read it or not, you know, this was published as part of the preface to one of the most widely published books of the 16th century, and quite frankly, one of the most widely published and studied books in the last 500 years. So whether the King of France actually wrote it or not, it served a useful purpose by being there, and you know, could be, you know, if we had a John Calvin equivalent today, an open letter to President Obama.
Yeah, so instead of like me writing the paragraphs, he wrote the
letter. Yes.
And it was out there, you almost be compelled.
Someone of that stature. The problem is, of course, the church does not have the stature in our world today that it had in the 16th century. And there's not the same expectation, you know, because we live on this side of the Enlightenment, which really reconfigured church-state relations and what happens in the public square. There's no expectation on anybody's part, you know, that that a civil magistrate is going to uphold a particular religion. In fact, we disavowed that in the U.S. in certain ways.
Did Billy Graham do stuff like that? I mean,
got together and hobnobbed with presidents some, and you know, maybe prayed with them and served as, you know, advisors in a certain capacity and that kind of thing. So you've had a little bit of that, but it's. I don't think you've got anything quite like me. Nobody. Let's just say that if anybody took Calvin's approach, they wouldn't be invited.
Not just thinking about history. Like, there's been somebody in the century that I don't remember reading much about that, saying there was somebody that would do that, would take the president to task on, holding up, you know,
Charles Colson or someone. Hmm. What about the reformers? He's saying we and all that. I didn't really take that to be him talking about Luther and stuff as much. I see how he has a vision for the church that is so broad, and he has a vision for God acting in history and all, that it's not like he would exclude it. But when he says we have fled and all those things, how far back in history of the reformers is he reaching?
I think he's casting a wide net. When Calvin initially wrote that, Calvin would have been considered a Lutheran. I mean, if you're going to label Calvin a certain way in 1536, he would have been either known as an evangelical or a Lutheran. Those were the terms that were common.
So he's thinking of himself in line with Luther, Huss? I mean...
I don't know how much he would have connected himself with Huss that directly, but he certainly would have connected himself with Luther and with the other reformers who, even if they would have differed in some of the particulars, you know, are part of the same cause.
And that would have been
who he's really speaking on behalf of are the French...
Yes.
Reformed Christians, you know, the Huguenots or however you want to describe that. But I think he's certainly also speaking more broadly just on behalf of the Protestant Reformation throughout Europe at that time. So anybody who would have identified with the Protestant reformational cause, you know, anybody who would have identified as a Lutheran or evangelical at that point, 1536, would have been included in what he's saying. Not the Anabaptists, because he differentiates, you know, them from himself, because they were true, you know, revolutionaries in all kinds of ways. But
when I was transitioning to being a paid-up Baptist, I had a pastor hand me a book on the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. And I don't know if he had read it yet, but I read it and I was like, this is awful. I don't want to know.
Well, Anabaptists,
they
got their name from their practice of rebaptizing. But it's very different than what we think of as modern-day Baptists, like Southern Baptists, who would trace their origin not to the Anabaptists of Europe,
right,
but to the English Baptists.
That's why I said I didn't know if
really
he had
the
read
17th
it.
Century.
And then, you know, it talks about it pretty freely, these Anabaptists would rebaptize 1-year-old babies just because their first baptism, their, you know, Roman Catholic Church or whatever wasn't valid, so they would rebaptize babies.
Which is a noteworthy point. For all Calvin just said about the Roman Catholic Church, he did not ask ever to be rebaptized.
Right.
He considered his baptism within the Roman Catholic Church valid.
But I thought that was kind of humorous. I was like,
yeah. There's actually a really, really good book, and maybe one of our meetings I'll just pull it out and we can talk about it a little bit when we get to a good point. It's called Calvin and the Anabaptist Radicals, where you really see, Calvin develops a lot of his theology against the backdrop of dealing with Roman Catholics, but he also, you know, when he turns his guns on the Anabaptists, there are other aspects of Calvin that come to the surface, you know, in terms of his ecclesiology and sacramental theology and so forth. And so it's very interesting. It's well worth a study in its own right. Well, let's get into book one. Knowledge of God the Creator. Every little thing here is important. You know, the titles, the chapter titles. It's all very significant. And we could, you know, quite honestly spend the rest of our night just talking about the first sentence. So let me read the first sentence and let's at least give it a little bit of discussion. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Okay. I think starting points are always strategic in one way or another. And Calvin does not start the way most theologians and philosophers have started. Why does Calvin start here? Knowledge of God and self. A 100 years later, there was another Frenchman by the name of René Descartes. Hmm. Where did he start?
With his mind?
Same place.
Not in the same place, no.
Not knowledge.
With himself?
That was a genuine question. I don't know.
Well, you could say with knowledge.
Okay.
I think they're
cogito.
But he starts with knowledge of himself. He doubts everything. He strips away everything in his universe because it's all doubtable. I can doubt that that's Dave. That may be an illusion.
It's hard to get the right thing, you know. Gotta be sure.
He strips away everything empirical is transitory and not really trustworthy, and your senses can play tricks on you. I mean, if I look at train tracks off in the distance, it looks like they come together. If I walk down the tracks, I realize no, they never actually meet. The rails don't actually meet, but it looks that way.
Whoa, baby.
Yeah, Chloe.
She's not a fan of Descartes.
Well, she picked a good time to bark because I'm not either. Descartes strips away everything and he finally gets to the one thing he can't doubt, which is that he's a doubter. I mean, there's got to be a Descartes to do the doubting. So the one thing he can't doubt is himself. And so he says, I think, or really it could be understood, I doubt, therefore I am. If I've got the ability to doubt, I must at least be a thinking thing. I must exist. And then Descartes begins to piece by piece try to rebuild his universe. You know, rebuild everything that's out there. Belief in the external world, belief in God, you know, everything else. But he starts with himself. Okay, that's 100 years down the line. And of course, René Descartes was in the Roman Catholic Church and remained in the Roman Catholic Church, although you know, you could certainly debate how pious he was, but that's where he was located and you know, ecclesiastically. Calvin does something very, very different. Calvin does something very, very different. And it's, I use Descartes as kind of a foil, but he's certainly not the only one. It's common, and it's, of course it's especially common since Descartes, for theologians or philosophers to start off with a knowledge of the self and then ask whether or not God exists. Calvin doesn't do that. Calvin sees knowledge of self and knowledge of God as simultaneous and coordinated and inseparable. In the same act in which you know yourself, you also know God. And the same act in which you know God, you know self. And the kind of knowledge Calvin's talking about here, of course, is not first and foremost like an intellectualized kind of propositional knowledge, like I know these propositions about myself and these propositions about God. But it's more of a direct kind of relational knowledge, okay? And, of course, propositions can be added to it as we grow in our understanding, but it doesn't start with that, okay? So Calvin starts with this simultaneous and inescapable knowledge of God and self. And it's very, very strategic and actually revolutionary in epistemology. If you want to see the first several chapters of Book 1 worked out, you know, in terms of all their philosophical implications in a very systematic way, I would strongly recommend to you, I mean, it's a great companion book to read, even though it's kind of difficult, but it's a great companion piece to read with the opening chapters of the Institutes, Cornelius Van Til's book, Introduction to Systematic Theology. Because he really, I mean, he truly builds off these opening chapters in the Institutes. So Calvin sees knowledge of God and knowledge of self as interdependent, intertwined, and in a kind of spiral. The more we come to know about ourselves, the more we know God. And the more we come to know God, the more we know who we really are. And so it's kind of this upward spiral. You learn something new about yourself, you simultaneously learn something about God. And of course, the self is a stand-in really for the whole world. I mean, you could say really what Calvin is saying here is knowledge of God is implicit in knowledge of anything else. In truly knowing anything in the world, you know God. Knowledge of God is built into knowledge of anything else in reality. And of course, as we'll see, that is because God is the creator of everything else that there is to be known. And everything that God has made bears his signature, his stamp, it's got his fingerprints. It's revelatory. Everything is revelatory. Man himself, as a creature made in God's image, is revelatory. And so that's why you can't know yourself, because to know yourself as the image of God. But the moment you know yourself as the image of God, you know something about God himself. It's just inescapable.
Super helpful for evangelism.
Yes, absolutely.
Never thought about it. Because, but, I mean, you're an engineer? Oh, well, you know a lot about the Lord.
Yeah.
let's talk about that.
Yeah.
That's good.
I've contrasted this with Descartes, because he's a Frenchman a century later, so that's an easy contrast. But you could also contrast this with Socrates. What was Socrates' famous slogan about knowledge? Know
thyself.
That's only half the picture. Calvin would agree, know thyself, but he would say, in knowing yourself, you know God. And Calvin would also, of course, say, know God. And in knowing God, you know yourself. Knowledge of God and self are perichoretic. They indwell one another. You cannot have knowledge of God without knowledge of self, and vice versa.
Unless you suppress the knowledge of God, right? I mean,
which will come to this. Yeah, yeah. But when you suppress that knowledge of God, you also disfigure your self-knowledge. As you suppress that knowledge of God, you also twist and distort your knowledge of the rest of reality, right, which is a really, really important point for Calvin. This chapter is called Knowledge of God the Creator. That's, of course, going to be contrasted with what you come to in Book 2, which is the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. There are actually three pairs of knowledge in these opening chapters. And so if you keep these three pairs in mind, it'll really, really help you as you work through these opening chapters. There's knowledge of God the Creator and knowledge of God the Redeemer. And we can ask what knowledge of God the Creator is like, you know, before the fall and after the fall. So, I mean, just to throw that out, does anybody know God properly as creator after the fall?
Not properly.
Everyone is estranged from God and suppresses their knowledge of God. And so how do you recover your knowledge of God as creator? You come to know God as redeemer, and then your natural knowledge of God is restored through, you could say, the remedial gifts of the Holy Spirit and faith and Scripture. Knowledge of God as creator is restored, which also means a true understanding of the creation is restored. You don't know creation aright unless you know God as creator, and in a fallen world, you only come to know God as creator properly if you know him as redeemer. And so Abraham Kuyper, anybody know that name? Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch prime minister, and I mean, he lived well after the Renaissance, but Renaissance man in the sense of being, you know, jack of all trades and master of all trades. Was that again?
Yes, he wrote some lectures in which Calvinism was the greatest thing in the world.
Yeah, yeah, his Princeton lectures, 1898 on Calvinism, very famous lectures he gave. But I just throw him out there as an example of somebody who developed this. Okay, Kuyper said there are really two kinds of science. The science of the unbelieving man and the science of the believing man. And even though they may overlap in all kinds of ways, I mean, yeah, this is very applicable. I mean, by science, he just means knowledge in general, but I mean, you could also think of it in terms of science, you know, our empirical investigation of the world around us.
Isn't it like expert knowledge of any sort?
Kuiper wasn't really using it so much as just to refer to expertise.
Okay.
You know, any kind of investigation of the world that would lead us to a deeper understanding of the world around us. So Kuiper says there's two kinds of science because there's two kinds of people. And we have two different worldviews. Those who don't know God as Redeemer also don't know Him as Creator, and so they don't properly understand the creation. Now, we're going to see Calvin soften the antithesis in certain ways, but that's basically, you know, Kuiper got that basically from Calvin. In order to properly understand the creation, you have to know God as Redeemer, then your knowledge of God as Creator is restored, and then you can begin to know the creation as you are. So I like to put it this way, a two-year-old who's learned his child shorter catechism and knows that God made himself and the world, knows more about an apple than your non-Christian, PhD scientist who's studied apple trees for 30 years. Because the two-year-old Christian child knows the most basic fact about the apple, that it is
God's.
Created. It's God's. Mm-hmm. And your PhD scientist is oblivious to the most basic fact about the apple. So he may be able to articulate more about the chemical reactions that go on, or the things that give the apple its color and taste and how the seeds germinate and all that kind of stuff. But he doesn't know as much as the mm-hmm. two-year-old Christian child does, because he knows the most important thing you can say about that apple, which is it is a creature of God. Made to reveal God, it's got God's fingerprints, God's stamp all over it.
Mm-hmm. But, I mean, in these first five books, he's not really developing that point in these first five chapters. He's more saying, look, we have the creation knowledge, and we don't do it right.
Well, yes, but it's that second part. So we have knowledge of God as Creator, but we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Basically, the first several chapters here are a commentary on Romans 1, 18 to 32, right, which says, the things God has made clearly reveal Him, and yet men in their unrighteousness suppress that knowledge.
But, I mean, he's leaving us in suspense before he makes the point that we go from redemption to knowledge of creation.
When he gets to his section on redemption, he's going to come back and show you that when you have the spectacles of Scripture, and you look at the world with the faith that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and through the spectacles of Scripture, then you can begin to see the world clearly. You see, like, if I were to take my contacts out, all of y'all would be just a complete blur.
And
Calvin would say, that is how the unbeliever is. The world is a confused blur to him. When you get converted and you have faith in Scripture, it's like putting on your contact lenses, and now you can see the world clearly. Doesn't mean it happens all at once, of course. I mean, we grow and are sanctified and so forth. But, I mean, in principle, that's what Calvin is saying.
I mean, that was one of my biggest impressions of these early chapters was, like, when I read it, it took me back to college, where I was a biology major, where you're studying creation, and there's a very, I mean, even the professors are awed at creation. And they can see the beauty and the symmetry of the human body. They see all these beautiful and wonderful
Calvin
things.
Calvin says, even the toenail,
they're so, like, awed at it.
Yeah.
But then they go through and systematically try to suppress it, suppress their own guilt that they are not acknowledging that God created it. And they create this whole other, which I guess we'd call it a religion now, or where they, and they form their lectures, their tests, and their conversations in class all around that false religion. And I had a very intense worldview training right before I went into college, which I'm very thankful for, and that's the only thing I could be impressed with, was like, they're creating this false reality when it's plainly smacking them in the face. Because they talk about it with such joy. I mean, this is their work, their livelihood, is like discovering the beauty of creation. And then because they're in a university setting where they must be liberal and deny God, that's how they keep writing papers, that's how they keep getting paychecks, and that's how they keep grading their students' papers and their tests. is by denying the existence of God in the creation of the very thing that they're seeing and reading. And has, I mean, that was like, I was like, man, this is just like college reading this. Mm-hmm. It's like, that part of it hasn't changed at all.
Yeah, no, you're right.
It's actually gotten even more intense and more sophisticated because they come up with fantastical theories of evolution and other things that they can try and put false science towards. And it's amazing the leaps and bounds that passes as science in a lot of the biology teaching. And then it's the same thing as in medical school as you're going through. They'll go through and wonder at, and marvel at the human body and the perfection of it. And
they say it'll happen by chance.
But, yeah, but the beauty of like how things work, like it's awesome. And then they're like, yeah, well, it happened by chance. And you're like, that seems like a bit,
the creature.
That seems like a bit short of like when you call it awesome, and then it's like it just happens to work.
Yeah.
That's a great point, Mike. And Calvin says all the hoops that people jump through to try to come up with other explanations than the obvious, that even that's proof that some sense of God's divinity. Power and divinity resides, you know, at the end of chapter three, he says that, you know,
it's like they're searching, grasping, and reaching for some, like, greater reality.
Yeah.
I mean, they're creating this world of just dismal depression.
Well, it talks about it's like it's a conscience.
Yeah, right.
And they do that because they feel guilty.
Right.
And he quoted lactatious.
Lactatious.
Yes. Yeah.
Lactatious is something
yes.
else. All
I
know that.
Turn it into twice now.
I find, it makes me think that the catechism we use is very Calvinistic. The one that you helped develop. Because Malthus' first thing in life is, who are you?
Right.
And it just points her to the Lord.
It bring you,
I'm a child of God. And why? Because he loves me. It's like, it's very much just right out of
this. If Calvin were to take Descartes, you know, Descartes says, I think, therefore I am. I think Calvin would say something like, I am loved, therefore I am. You know, I am created, therefore I am. Although, you know, for Calvin, creation itself is an act of love. What you're saying, it's interesting. This guy, Bolton, it's an interesting book. He goes through a lot of the institutes in this book, just kind of with an overview. And he says that actually what Calvinists have come to call total depravity really ought to be called total obliviousness. That's really what it is. It's because depravity makes it sound like we're just as evil as we could be, and of course that's not the point, but we are oblivious. We're oblivious to the real nature of the world around us, which is that it is God's creation. And Calvin has a lot to say about our blindness to that. And it's a willful blindness that we're culpable for, but it's definitely a blindness. So Calvin starts with the divine-human relationship. That's where he starts, the God-man relationship, which we're going to see, you know, I mean, it was in the beginning, it was a relation of love and fellowship and companionship, and now it's a relationship of estrangement and alienation. And Calvin begins there because God is there and God has spoken, you know, and God has created. And so there's no other place to begin. And it's interesting that Calvin defines this in terms of wisdom. You know, this knowledge of God and self, it's wisdom that Calvin's aiming at, which of course really goes beyond knowledge to true insight. So wisdom is this twofold knowledge. But there are two other pairs, so to speak. You know, you've got three pairs that I think if you keep these in mind as you read through these early chapters, will really help you. There's knowledge of God as creator, given in the beginning, suppressed because of the fall, restored in redemption. So knowledge of God as creator and knowledge of God as redeemer. Then you've got pious versus impious knowledge of God. And we're going to see pious knowledge is pious because it is humble. It springs from faith and gratitude. It's receptive. Impious knowledge of God is arrogant and speculative. I mean, Calvin doesn't even like the question, who is God, if asked from that standpoint, because all you're going to get is a bunch of idolatrous speculations about the nature of the divine, and it's going to be impious. So there's pious versus impious knowledge of God, or you could say receptive knowledge of God versus speculative knowledge of God, you know, knowledge of God that's based on receiving God's revelation versus knowledge of God that's based on speculations based on human reason. And then you've got, here are the three categories. I kind of messed up the way I was doing the list, but it's knowledge of God, knowledge of self, knowledge of God as creator, knowledge of God as redeemer, and then pious knowledge and impious knowledge. Those are your three categories, or your six, your three pairs to keep in mind as you go through this section. So let's pick out some of the highlights here. Quite clearly, the mighty gifts, this is in the first paragraph, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Anybody will be able to look at himself and see that he's not self-created. You didn't give yourself the ability to think and reason. You didn't create your own hand or your own eyeball. It's quite clear the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Calvin's not a pantheist. But what he's getting at there is that we were made in fellowship with God, in relationship with God. We're sustained by God moment by moment, and in that sense we live and move and have our being in God himself. It says these benefits shed like dew from heaven upon us. We're led as by rivulets to the spring itself. So you ought to be able to move from seeing all these gifts that you have to, well, there must be a gift giver then. I see I'm not self-created, so I must have a creator. You move from self. Simple reflection on yourself ought to move you to contemplation of the divine, worship of the divine. And then he gets into the fall, the miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us. So already here a reference to the original act of rebellion, original sin in the garden and all its downstream consequences, polluting the stream of humanity from the very beginning, especially compels us to look upward. We would consider our misery, we would look upward all the more.
I always find it interesting how he draws on the end of that sentence for Ron's, like, being aroused by fear may learn humility. It seems like a big push in, I guess, current Christianity is to like view God as your friend and somebody you can just run up and hug. But it doesn't seem to be the God of Scripture, and the one that Calvin points out is one that you would approach a little more humbly and in fear and humility.
Yeah.
And he seems like he pounds that home consistently.
Yeah, that's true.
It's just not a common discourse that you hear.
Yeah, Calvin uses words like fear and reverence and that kind of thing a lot. Yeah,
reverence, we don't tend to use fear. Those. Yeah, I mean, exactly. He's a fire. It's like when you think of God as a fire, you don't run up and hug a fire. You respect a fire. You appreciate its warmth, but you don't just go run up and touch it.
Yeah. Now look at how he ends section one. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find him. So true knowledge of self leads to a knowledge of God. You look at yourself, wow, I have all these abilities that I didn't create myself. I'm a creature, there must be a creator, and then you look up to the heavens. The next sentence at the beginning of the next section is going to turn it around. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. So now we move from knowledge of God to ourselves. So there's that circular relationship between knowledge of God and knowledge of self. We always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. That is, this pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. So later on, Calvin's going to talk about how fallen men, as idolaters, man makes himself the measure of God. And when you do that, not only do you lack true knowledge of self, but of course your whole idea of God is twisted. But here he says, the real way to come to know yourself is to measure yourself against the divine standard. And of course, the unwritten premise in all this is that man is the image of God. Man was made to be like God and to reflect God. So true knowledge of self really consists in two things. Knowing yourself as a creature, but then also knowing yourself as a sinner. Knowing yourself who is made as one to image God and reflect God, but then also knowing that that image is now cracked and broken, and so you don't function properly the way God designed you to. He continues with that metaphor or similar metaphor later in section 2 towards the very end when he talks about the, you know, God is the straight edge to which we must be shaped. God is the pattern for our humanity. I mean, man was made to be a creaturely reflection of God's attributes. So then, beginning of section 3, this is why you have dread and wonder. You know, every time in Scripture a saint comes into God's presence, face to face with God, as it were, he feels like he's going to die because his, not just his creatureliness, but his sin is exposed.
I found that interesting. This paragraph or this sentence in page 39, as a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty.
Yeah.
I mean, it makes you think, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty good, whoa, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
Until you compare yourself to that, you think it's a more of a, the world's lacking that humility for sure.
Thanks, guys.
What time is it? Do we need to end? Is this time?
It's about 10 after. 9.
Do you want to go a few more minutes?
Yes.
Yeah, it's fine, let me keep you.
Right.
Thanks, Rich.
Move into chapter 2. What it is to know God and to what purpose the knowledge of God tends. Okay, this is where you really see that true knowledge and piety are coordinated. True knowledge of God, which of course also includes and implies true knowledge of self, is knowledge that leads to piety. So he says, well, of course, even here he hints at how knowledge of God as creator is only restored through Christ the Redeemer in a... And it's still in the first paragraph there, chapter 2. In this ruin of mankind, this is page 40 in my edition, in this ruin of mankind, no one now experiences God as either Father or as author of salvation or favorable in any way until Christ the Mediator comes forward to reconcile him to us. Nevertheless, it is one thing to feel that God as our Maker supports us by his power, governs us by his providence, nourishes us by his goodness, and attends us with all sorts of blessings, and another thing to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ. So see, we ought to recognize all those things, that God nourishes us and sustains us and gives us all these gifts. But we can't bring ourselves to admit that until we come to know God as Redeemer through Christ. You know, one question that you could ask here is, what does Calvin think about natural theology? Theology would be what can man know about God through the created order, say apart from Scripture, apart from what we call special revelation.
Doesn't he get into that? Doesn't that later on in the chapters?
Chapter 5.
Yeah,
he talks about that a good bit all through this section. I mean, for Calvin, there's such a thing as natural revelation. Objectively, God has revealed himself in every aspect of the created order. There's no fact that's not God's fact. Every fact in the universe is revelatory to God. But we don't see it that way in our fallenness. Again, remember, our eyes don't work right. They're blurry. So what's out there is clear and objective, but we don't receive the signal right. Subjectively, we scramble it when it comes to us. And so our knowledge of God is confused. You could, I mean, Calvin would say, idolatrous.
He still says it's clear enough to leave them without excuse.
There's no excuse, right?
Like even he says, like even the dumbest people in the farthest stretches of the world have no excuse.
It certainly leads us to seek God, at the very least, or it should. But if we don't get beyond just natural theology, we don't find God.
Right.
But since it leads us to think God, yeah, we're culpable for it. Because we should be going after him, but too often we jump at conclusions without special revelation. We always jump at conclusions that become idols in place of God. But it is interesting because it does spark in us the search. You know, so he does have a high view of natural theology in a sense, in that there is that sense of the divine in us and it's a seed, but since we're in proper ground, it doesn't, on our own, it won't lead us to the right place. But in reconciliation with Christ, it leads us to the right place. Then we bear fruit. And so then, suddenly, the natural theology is supplemented by something else. and it's productive of new life. Which, yeah, that's interesting, because he really does have a high view of natural theology. Oh, absolutely. In a sense.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, if you can distinguish natural revelation from natural theology, natural revelation is what God has revealed in the created order. Natural theology would be what we make out of it, what we construct out of it. Natural revelation is clear, present all the time. But natural theology, apart from being redeemed through Christ, is going to be idolatrous, because man is now, because he's a sinner, he's an idolater. So he's going to always twist what God has revealed. Here, you know, this is Cornelius Van Til's illustration is, it's like the radio signal is coming out clear. You know, there's always this clear signal being sent out to everything God has made, but when we receive it, we always scramble it. And so we never get the right message out of it. It's always confused in some way.
And so natural theologians, natural lawyers who want to use natural law as some sort of neutral territory to have discourse in the public square want to say that we can, anybody can look at the world in the way that it is and deduce from what is to what ought to be, right? We can just leave our Christian special revelation, we can leave special revelation and enter this neutral discourse in the public square and just use natural law and just talk about this is the way things are, and then move from that to this is the way things ought to be. But, I mean, what Calvin is saying and what Scripture seems to indicate is that you could, natural theology is useful and helpful, but it requires faith, right? It requires, you can make maybe good observations from natural revelation only with faith, though, as sort of the starting point. I mean, would you say that, what is your take on some of the recent debates?
Well, here's one thing to keep in mind is that when we talk about natural theology, what man can know about God apart from special revelation, we're really talking about a hypothetical. Because I don't think there's any culture in the history of humanity that hasn't in one way or another been touched by special revelation. Okay, I mean, if you go back to Noah, for example, after the flood, everybody who descended from Noah had some kind of access to the special revelation Noah was given. And then, you know, some cultures may have been more faithful to that. Some may have twisted and perverted it. Of course, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, and God continued to give special revelation through them, you know, eventually. So I think in one sense, we're talking about a hypothetical situation, and that's especially true if you take a culture like ours, where, I mean, let's face it, I mean, special revelation is deeply woven into the memory of American culture and American civilization. I mean, it's just, it's very much there. So we don't have a pure, a situation that we could, that's purified of all special revelation, where we could step in and say, gee, I wonder what would happen if we threw some natural law arguments out here with these people who don't have any access to special revelation. In fact, one thing that's interesting, and Van Til points this out, even before the fall, actually, Adam needed special revelation in order to look at nature properly. God gave him special revelation about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and about his task, and all those kinds of things. So there was actually never in history a situation in which mankind was totally devoid of special revelation. So in one sense, it's a very theoretical question. But I think getting at what you're saying, the issue you're raising, natural law really only works in a persuasive way for people who are more or less familiar and favorable to God's special revelation. I could easily make an argument from design. I bet I could easily make an argument from design that would convince every single one of you that homosexuality is wrong. You know, that the male anus was not given to be a sex organ, okay? That's contrary to God's design. Okay, I bet I could make an argument from nature that would convince you of that. But could I do it with a practicing homosexual? Probably not. Probably not. Because he's not favorably disposed, doesn't share the same kind of presuppositions, he hasn't had the same kind of favorable exposure to God's special revelation. So, you know, I was interesting at the Nevin lectures this last weekend when Robert Louis Wilkin, who's a Roman Catholic, and Roman Catholics, you know, I mean, that's usually how they operate in the public squares through natural law, but he basically said natural law arguments are not going to work. You know, which basically, I mean, if you say that, then what are you left with? You've either just got to say, well, the Bible says, and you can get, you know, you can make every argument about, you know, whether or not the Bible should be believed. Or you can say, you know what we really need to be doing is evangelism. You know, that's what's going to save our culture, is actually converting people to Christ. Because again, people have to know Christ as Redeemer before they can know God as Creator. I mean, so it's, you know, I think in some ways we're seeing all this play out before our eyes. So yeah, that's what I would say. I mean, I think natural law arguments can be objectively valid. But are they persuasive for people who reject God as Creator? No, actually what they tend to do is go to creation, go to what they would call nature, and find all kinds of other things. They'll try to find examples of asexuality or, you know, homosexuality or polygamy or something like that within the natural order and say, well, see, these animals do it, so it must be natural. Well, of course, that's not what we mean by natural law. It doesn't mean we're supposed to live like animals. That was never the point of natural law.
And doesn't that line of reasoning totally underestimate the impact of the fall on...
Yes.
All of creation. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a zoologist or a scientist to know all the different kind of weird behaviors that animals do and why they do that. But anyway, it just seems like that underestimates impact of the fall on the whole.
Which did have it. Which had a metaphysical.
If you were a zoologist, homosexuality would seem even more odd. There's no benefit to it in natural law. The whole benefit of the natural law is to keep your genes going.
Right. Pass them along.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Side point.
That is...
brought that to mind.
Yeah.
It's like, they wouldn't probably argue for some of those things because it never happens.
It was exciting, though, when he looked at the two different sources. Like, we can go to creation to learn about the Creator, and we can be held responsible for what we improperly learn from it. You know, and the human body and the examples he used. But then he said, you know, to know about redemption, we have to go to Christ. And that, I mean, we haven't read anything where he really develops that yet. But still, that's pretty interesting because his view of knowledge being piety and being proper worship and being worshiping God as he is in himself, not just as we imagine. I mean, he's very strict about what true piety is. And it's interesting... I mean, it's exciting to know now, not having read it yet, but still, that he's driving towards Christ, basically, that only in Christ will we have a right relationship to the whole world and to all things. But, you know, the source of knowledge of God as Redeemer is not the natural world. You know, it is Christ. And so he does separate where the special knowledge comes from, and it comes from actual personal relationship with God. It doesn't just come from reading the Word of God or anything like that. It comes from Christ himself.
Right.
And that's, you know, oh, get us there. You know, and that's an exciting...
Well, and that's an important point because, again, the kind of knowledge that Calvin is talking about is, it's a knowledge that is full of love and thanksgiving. It's a pious knowledge of God. You know, it's not just an abstract, you know, propositional knowledge of God or whatever. It's a relational knowledge of God that includes love for God. I mean, I think what Calvin would say is that you can't know God without loving God. Knowledge of God and love of God actually go together because knowledge of God is a function of piety.
And fearing God.
Yeah, which he includes in his definition.
Yeah,
of piety.
I thought that was just outstanding at the end of chapter 2.
Yeah.
Such as pure and genuine religion, namely confidence in God coupled with serious fear.
Yeah.
That's just...
holds
together...
Serious fear.
It holds together faith. love, humility,
especially
reverence, awe. You know, it's
I like how he says
that word confidence.
Willing reverence too, I think is nice.
And that word confidence, because he's right now he's not looking at anything confident. He's saying we can learn from the creation certain things, but if anything I feel very not confident because I've learned that the Stoics did it wrong. And all these people have learned from creation but they've made idols from it. And so there's no confidence if we just had creation. But it's, you know, where does our confidence come from? It's going to come from that special knowledge in Christ. But that's exciting because, yeah, he's exploring and he's spending a lot of time at looking at the things we can know, valuable things from creation, which don't amount to anything but idolatry because we pervert them. But where does that confidence, that piety come from? It's going to come from Christ. And I can't wait till he gets there. Because I don't feel confident right now about my knowledge, just in reading through it. If anything, I feel like, okay, even what I think I know about God needs to be refined and refined by Scripture, and I'm probably worshiping an idol when I pray 90% of the time. I mean, you know, you kind of have that feeling just because what I conceive of as God hasn't yet been framed by Scripture. You know? Mm-hmm. So even if I prayed to God, who am I praying to? Is it the real God, or is it something in my mind that I'm convinced is God?
Well, and it's interesting. Calvin, and we'll see this, you mean, you're pointing ahead to what's to come, and you're anticipating what Calvin will say. Calvin builds certainty into his definition of faith, which is something we'll have to explore when we get there. Because we tend to think of, like, well, there's things you're certain about, and then there's things you just believe. But for Calvin, certainty, assurance, is a dimension of properly formed faith. A few more things here, because, I mean, obviously, I want to... These first chapters are so rich, it's really hard to race through them. But chapters 3 and 4 kind of give you the two sides of Romans 1, 18 and following. You know, I talked about the two sides. There's the knowledge of God that we have because everything God has made, including ourselves, reveals God. And then the fact that we're not just creatures, we're fallen creatures. And because we're fallen, we suppress that knowledge. It's like pressing a beach ball down under the water, you know. That's what we're doing with our knowledge of God, is trying to hold it down, because that knowledge of God obligates us to live a certain way, and we don't want to live that way. We want to live our own way. And so we try to hold that knowledge down. But there's a lot of interesting statements here. In chapter 3, he's really talking about this sensus divinitatis, this innate, inbuilt knowledge of God. There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct and awareness of divinity. God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of the divine majesty. Since, therefore, men, one and all, perceive that there is a God and that he is their maker, they are condemned by their own testimony because they have failed to honor him and consecrate their lives to his will. He says, there's no nation so barbarous, no people so savage, that they have a deep-seated conviction that there is no God. All right, atheism in the history of the world is really quite rare. It's interesting. Calvin opens book one with saying, you know, true wisdom is found in knowledge of God and self, which are coordinated and interpenetrate. What's the opposite of wisdom?
Folly.
Folly. And what does Psalm 14:1 say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And because he doesn't know God, he doesn't know himself. So the antithesis of that wisdom, the true wisdom, knowledge of God itself, is a kind of atheism. That's when the foolishness runs to its, you know, end course. But it's interesting here. I mean, Calvin says, there's not any famous pagans or any nation that's ever just said there is no God. I mean, the reality is, if you look around at the world today, I mean, it takes several years of graduate school to make an atheist. I mean, it takes a lot of work, you know, to end up as an atheist, even in our, very secularized culture.
It's interesting that we think of that as atheism as sort of a denial of the existence of God. I think Calvin makes it clear, and I think you can draw this out of the Hebrew of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that it's not so much a denial of the existence of God as it is a rebellion against the God whom you know exists. Like, instead of saying...
That seems to be my experience with atheists. It's not that they're not content to say there is no God.
There's no God, and I'm really mad at it.
They have to be aggressive about it.
Right.
And they have to convince you that you're foolish.
If you're so sure God doesn't exist, then why do you spend your whole life
convincing others?
Trying to convince yourself that he doesn't exist, right?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think you can draw that out just of the Hebrew of Psalm 14:1. The fool said, and Jim Jordan does this in his translation of Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Mm. Like, shake your fist at God. No God. Rebellion against him. Anyway. I thought that was, Calvin says, although they are forced to acknowledge that there is some God, they however rob him of his glory by denying his power. Those who feign to themselves a dead and dumb idol are truly said to deny God. So it's like they're rebelling against the God that they know exists.
Yeah, exactly. Because for Calvin, this knowledge of God is ultimately inescapable. Just as man can't actually not be a creature, he can't fully eradicate his knowledge of God, like at the beginning of section 3, which actually the editors titled that actual godlessness, or you could say atheism, is impossible. Man cannot fully, that beach ball that's being suppressed under the water every now and then pops up. You know, and that's why he's afraid, you know, that's why he's startled at the rustling of a leaf, you know, because his conscience is telling him that he's done wrong and that he's answerable for it and so forth. So he talks about this naturally inborn knowledge that's fixed deep within, as it were, in our very marrow. It's like we know in our bones that there is a God, and you just can't get away from that. But then chapter 4, you start to see what it looks like. So chapter 4 then is kind of like, well, so this knowledge of God can't be eradicated, so what does it look like when it pops up to the surface? When the man who's rejecting the true God acknowledges that there is a God, what happens? You get idolatry. You know, experience has shown God has sown a seed of religion in all men. Scarcely one man in 100 is met who fosters it once received in his heart, and none in whom it ripens, much less shows fruit in season. Besides, while some may evaporate in their own superstitions, others deliberately and wickedly desert God, yet all degenerate from the true knowledge of him, and so it happens that no real piety remains in the world. So there's not piety. What there is idolatry. And so that's what Calvin develops here.
That's so, I don't know, that's so convicting, I guess, because we deal in our economy, and maybe especially with school right now, but with so much knowledge of God, and yet how much of it leads us to proper worship when it all should. It's just kind of like if... I can imagine if a wife or something did something for me and I knew it was real special and I had this knowledge that what she was doing was just loving and whatnot, and I didn't return that, I can understand how that would screw up the relationship, you know, and mess up a lot of things, have a lot of bad implications. And yet with our knowledge of God, in the most simple things, understanding who we are and how our bodies, you know, reveal him and all that, we don't give him proper reverence and worship for it. I mean, there's a strong sense of conviction. And I know that's leading towards the redemption and how we're freed from a lot of that guilt by Christ. But still, I mean, there wasn't a section of this on the knowledge of God where there wasn't conviction.
Yeah.
In how even though I'm redeemed, I still fall so far short of truly knowing God and reverencing him with that knowledge as I receive it. It's like he is proposing to me and I'm sitting there saying on the couch, let's turn the channel. Oh, thanks. You know, and hardly looking over. Now pass the chips.
Well, it's like going back to like what he says on page 42. So this is backtracking a little bit, but you know, if this be so, this is in the end of chapter 2. It now assuredly follows that your life is wickedly corrupt unless it be disposed to his service, seeing that his will ought for us to be the law by which we live. Again, you cannot behold him clearly unless you acknowledge him to be the fountainhead and source of every good. So for Calvin, really the key to a true knowledge of God is gratitude. It's acknowledging God as the source of every good and giving him thanks. You know, so whether you're talking about gratitude or fear, I mean, it's all these different words that Calvin, you know, throws out, but I mean, that's what it would take to properly relate to God and properly know God and therefore know yourself. Coming back to chapter 4, section 1, he's got that line about halfway down the first paragraph. So this is page 47 in my version. Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. It's one of the famous lines in Calvin. I'm drawing a blank on which one it was, but one of the ancient Greek philosophers said, man is the measure of all things. So Calvin would see that as the outworking of a rejection of the, or suppression of the innate knowledge of God. And here Calvin's saying, that's men in their carnal stupidity, that's what they do, is they make themselves the measure of all things, God included. It's kind of like what Voltaire said, you know, his quip, God made man in his image and man returned the favor. That's really
what Calvin's saying. That's what I was wondering, he said, you know, fashion him in their own presumption.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Or it's like what Luther said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. You know, it's a similar kind of thing.
how overarching, you mentioned the first sentence of book one, you know, just being very strategic and whatnot. How overarching is that throughout the whole thing? I mean, do you see that as guiding book one or as guiding book one through four?
The opening sentence?
Yeah.
Oh, I think it does guide the whole thing. I mean, in other words, I think it's programmatic. Yeah, okay. I think you could say what Calvin is aiming at is knowledge of God and self as intertwined, and that's, you know, what all this is about. And the kind of knowledge of God he's talking about is a pious knowledge that gives birth to and flows from gratitude and love and fear and service.
So how we construct our state depends on us having a proper knowledge, which means we are in Christ and reconciled to our, you know, God the Redeemer. Therefore, we understand God the Creator, and then we can live lives through that. Mm-hmm. So he's kind of making filters or something.
Yes, yeah, it's epistemology. Like, this is the framework for knowing anything. So I don't know if, would you say it's like a thesis he's trying to prove, or it's just the foundation that he's?
I'd say he's. I would say it's
the height he's trying to reach.
Yeah, maybe so. I mean, is it foundational or is it the pinnacle? I mean, it really could be both in a way. But I mean, I think you could certainly see the whole of the four books of the Institutes as unfolding, you know, that statement. And particularly those three pairs of different kinds of knowledge that I talked about. You know, knowledge of God as Creator and Redeemer, knowledge of God and self, and, you know, receptive knowledge versus speculative knowledge. You know, he says things like at the beginning of chapter 5, the final goal of the blessed life, moreover, rests in the knowledge of God. You know, so there you come back to the knowledge of God, and he would say that's kind of the sum of our salvation, is the sum of blessing. Lest anyone be excluded from this access to happiness, not only sowed in men's minds, the seed of religion of which we have spoken, but revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. You know, so the natural world reveals God. The beauty and magnitude of the whole creation should overwhelm us. Any place you cast your eyes, there's no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some spark of his glory. You cannot in one glance survey the most vast and beautiful system of the universe and its wide expanse without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. I mean, that's also really well written, too. Talks about how even the uneducated, you know, see God's glory. Dave, you got to take off. We're about to wrap this up. Man, this is enough. There are so many things here that were seeds that, you know, other later scholars developed at length, like in the beginning of section 3 of chapter 5. Man is a microcosm. You know, man is a little universe in himself, a model of the universe in himself, a symbol of the cosmos.
Hey, Richard, can you shoot me an email what we're doing?
Yeah, so next time, let's try to get through page 158. Read through 158.
What is that?
That'll, oh, I'm sorry, because you got a different version. That's going to take us through chapter 14. It'll get us through 13, through the end of
13. Thanks so much.
All right, see you, David. He talks about infants. You know, he talks about how even infants, you know, refute the madness of those who try to extinguish God's name in favor of their own devilish pride. You know, even infants know better because they praise God.
Who was it you said developed microcosms? Were you thinking of an individual thinker?
Jim Jordan.
Really?
Man, yeah. Symbol.
But doesn't he say that the philosophers improperly refer to man as a microcosm? Isn't that...
Well, I think it's because they don't understand what it means.
A miniature world.
He says, not ineptly called man a microcosm, because he is a rare example of God's power. Really, rare means unique.
It makes things a lot easier.
So he says, not ineptly called man a microcosm. Aristotle
has got not improperly. Okay. Philosophers have not improperly called man a microcosm.
Lots of interaction with, you know, different philosophers and the, you know, different nations' particular forms of religion and so forth in this section.
This section really differed from the first four. I mean, chapter 5 was much more thorough and complete. And had some of its internal divisions to it more than the others. The others kind of had one thought that they looked at from a few sides. This one first, you know, and then the second class, and then third class.
Right.
Is most of the Institutes more like Book 5 or Chapter 5 or like the others?
Well, that's hard to say. That's hard to say. You be the judge of that when we get further into it. Okay, anything else? I mean, basically we're stopping our discussion tonight at the end of chapter 5, I'm sorry. And we'll pick up with chapter 6 next time. We should be able to go faster. I mean, obviously we spent a lot of time on the opening letter, and those opening chapters are very dense. But let's for next time, let's try to do chapter 6 through chapter 13. So we'll spend our first few minutes, you know, kind of hooking back into what we've talked about tonight, and then we'll go from there. So does that look good, everybody?
Mm-hmm.
That's 90 pages in my version.
Why is mine so much shorter?
Because theirs is like half the page's footnotes.
Okay. It seems but much less intimidating page? To me than maybe other people.
The footnotes on the first page don't even fit all on the first page.
Yeah.
They roll on.
Well, there's a footnote for the title, and then the section heading, and then the first sentence.
I was at the library the other day, and I picked up that copy, and I compared it to this copy, and I was kind of flipping.
Which version do you have?
Just where you're not reading as much.
Greg Bonsa did like a series on this, and he did like two, his first two whole lectures were just on the title, you know, book one, you know, or like the first sentence, you know. So I didn't do that to you, you know, we got a lot further than that. So we did go a few minutes late, so I'm sorry about that, but let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We thank you for the knowledge of you that you have given to us, and how that also helps us to understand ourselves, who we are. We pray that you would help us to grow in that knowledge, that it would be not a speculative knowledge, but a receptive knowledge, that we'd be receptive of your revelation of yourself through the world and in your word, and that it would be a knowledge that produces gratitude and service and love in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all.
Interesting though that
One thing that's interesting about my version, which I don't think this version has, is that they include a lot of the sources, including scriptural sources. Well, you have some. You have some, like that there. Of course, but that may have been Calvin himself who did that. But my version has a lot of square brackets. Yeah.
I definitely have it out. I'm not saying he's a reference scripture.
So
what I'm saying is, when he starts with that first statement, it's almost
Canaan
like a philosophical treatise, like you said, with Descartes
of Isaiah,
and it's not a from scripture, let me show you how we should have a biblical theological conception of knowledge.
Yeah.
They brought
from
all
there,
their
I can make this claim. And I know that's because in part this is a work of, like you said,
so
theology,
watered down all
the
family ties.
That's why I figure, but why would that be?
Really, when he's gone to the Bible for knowledge, it's to show him
because
it's not.
He said they're close to
any false
because
stuff.
The Samaritan
he hasn't given an example of
they had the
here's
first
true
five
knowledge.
Books of the Bible.
Jesus is baptized.
That's all they had
in
the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They
well,
they rejected
in that,
the rest of the Old Testament.
In that next
so
chapter, right where we left off.
Through scripture.
He does begin to make
God,
more reference
right?
to that knowledge of God shines forth in fashioning the universe. No, it's not
all the other revelation.
Psalm 19 is probably the most powerful.
They were closer to true knowledge of God.
Chapter 6, scriptures needed as guide and teacher. Where's this where we left
the
off?
The
chapter
but
6, scriptures needed as guide.
Closer than the Jews of
that kind of
closer than
me.
People that have all the word of God.
He's saying
not that it's wrong. No, he's just getting a theological vision.
Like, they were like the next closest
okay,
thing.
Okay, that's okay.
See, see if yours has like references like this.
They were better than anybody
else.
Look at the end of chapter 5.
Better than all the.
So that's what he's talking about. He was bringing them into the heat.
Yeah,
pagan.
Yeah, right, right.
Okay, as far as pagan, they were close.
Yes, yeah. You have the Jews, you have
okay,
true Israel, and you've got everybody else and the.
The Samaritans would not, you know, they're not an example of the kind of natural theology we were talking about. I mean, they had a Bible, not a full Old Testament Torah. And quite honestly, I mean, I think the ancient Greeks were familiar with, you know, Hebraic revelation as well.
I thought it was interesting about natural law, you end up worshiping and then on God and Acts, you know, talking about that. That kind of threw me out. I just read it wrong. I was reading it like, you know, why were they
also,
the highest than true
well,
what, did I miss something?
Yeah,
like,
I don't know. I'm curious
about
the genre as a whole, that he starts out with that statement. If that's lawyer writing, or if that is in more philosophy writing,
starting off with this stuff about
that's a comprehensive,
real
believer.
Which is the active world.
I think it's brilliant. It's very revolutionary in the right kind of way. Yeah, it really changed.
Even with Cogito Ergo Sum, I looked that appears in book 4.
Anselm's proslogion in a way is close because that is, you know. Basically, Anselm wrote his apologetic in the form of a prayer. Mm. So he's praying to the very God whose existence he's proving. I mean, you can't get any more presuppositional than that. John Frank said that Anselm was a presuppositionalist of the heart, and I think that's right. Aquinas basically starts with reason and works his way up to revelation. However, even in Aquinas, you have statements like this, knowledge of God is implicit in knowledge of anything else. I mean, so even Aquinas is a kind of presuppositionalist. He's just not a very consistent one the way Calvin is. He's got a lot more confidence in man's ability to interpret natural revelation properly. Now, I think, and I think he would have said, he would have used these terms, obviously, but in a religiously neutral kind of way. Yeah, if man uses his reason properly, it will lead him to worship of the true God, just by reflecting on his nature. It's a speculative project anyway, because I don't think there's any culture or society that has no connection to special revelation. What Calvin does is different. It's a different way of undertaking this kind of project.
Yeah, it's interesting. And you would think he would start with just you can imagine. But yeah, he's starting by getting a presupposition that's a theological vision that he hasn't even yet proved. If anything, he's illustrated biblical proofs, but he hasn't kind of gone to the source to say, this is why the Bible leads me to know this.
Yeah.
But it's true. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong, but he's very free in his ability to do that. I mean, he's being a philosopher more than he's being